Well, the title of our message this morning and next Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, is the proof of the resurrection. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Colossians, spend a couple of weeks focusing our attention on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would turn there. We spent time last Resurrection Sunday in this portion. I want to come back to it. We're going to look at it from a little bit different perspective over the next couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me begin reading at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now there are many benefits to being a Christian. Now one of those is resting in the reality that you are accepted by God. Isn't that true? That you are accepted in the Beloved. That the living God has claimed you as his own. The Bible teaches that we're adopted into God's family. And throughout all eternity, we will experience this unconditional love of God on our behalf. That will never end. That goes on right now. But it will continue through all eternity. And since all of God's children are secure and placed on equal footing, we can cease from any striving in regards to self-promotion. Amen? And we need to get away from that. We're on equal footing as Christians. Matter of fact, the spirit of competition, as we have learned over the last couple of weeks, is contrary to God's will. God expects that we would live in harmony with one another, in love for one another. That unity would be a critical issue in the life of those who believe and love him. All levels of spiritual maturity are respected in the church. We looked at fathers and young men and children in the faith. And someone, you know, everyone's got to start somewhere. So all levels are equally respected. All races, all genders are equally accepted. God forbid that we would ever be a prejudiced people. Anyone is welcome here. Anyone. We covered that quite extensively when we looked at spiritual gifts. And gifts, they're all gifts, are celebrated. All gifts are important. That's certainly true. So the reality is that we're all placed on the same level, and that level is at the foot of the cross. Every single one of us. Every single one of us is important. But there is a clear dividing line in Scripture. There's a dividing line between the church and the world. That's clear. A dividing line between all humanity. Everyone is placed in one of two places. You either belong to the church or you belong to the world. You either belong to the family of God or you belong to the family of Satan. You either are destined and on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell, the Bible says. It's very clear in that regard. So there's a clear line between those who are saved and those who are not. Now this becomes very clear as we study over just the next couple of weeks, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Let's begin to look at it. Look at verse 1. Paul speaks of the gospel which he preached, the one which they received, in which they stand, and as verse 2 indicates, in which they are saved. You know, whenever we see that word, we should really take a moment and pause and say, I'm saved. I've been rescued by the gospel of God. Think of where you were and where you would be without that glorious gospel, without God's love on your behalf. That's just hard to imagine. You know, sometimes I think after we're Christians so long, we kind of forget what that was like. We were saved by this glorious gospel. The message that we commonly call the gospel, that Romans 1:16 says, that's the power of God unto salvation. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why men like MacArthur and others today are trying to, you know, save the purity of the gospel. To contend for the true gospel. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights and how there's this tremendous confusion in regards to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's that good news that we must accept if we wish to have eternal life. Well, what is the gospel? This message, look what it says there, of first importance, that Paul says in verse 3, is really distilled into three chief components. It appears here in a distilled form. Halfway through verse 3 and 4 we read, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is in distilled form here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And faith alone in God, in that message, is what God uses to save people from eternal death and to transform them into eternal life with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul really needs to hammer that home before he really begins his primary attention here of why he composed 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He wants to pound that reality home, because it's so critically important. The gospel is the foundation of our salvation. And the foundation or heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to remember this as we go through these messages over the next couple of weeks. Though I know you know this. You hold in your hand a reliable historical document. How often do you think about that? This isn't something that we just put together last week. This is a reliable historical document. Probably more reliable than anything else we have in our possession, which is amazing. That's what we cling to in the Christian faith. That's why it's so important to preserve it at all costs. This isn't just wishful thinking that we believe in. We have a reliable faith. We have a faith that can be defended. There are evidences that God graciously has given us, okay, not only to encourage us, but to use for His benefit. And that's something that we need to constantly, I think, remind ourselves of. Certainly in a day of relativism, this postmodern way of thinking, when, you know, everything can be determined, interpreted any way that someone so chooses, we have a reliable word. And the foundation of the heart of the gospel, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of chapter 15 is devoted to that topic. The entire chapter is devoted to the topic of the resurrection. H.D.A. Major said this, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of Him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. The church was founded on faith in the Messiahship of Jesus, a crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed by God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul described in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed Him to be the Son of God with power. And that's the portion we just read a moment ago in our beginning time of worship. Proved to be who He was by the power of the resurrection. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions. Through the resurrection, Christ demonstrated that He does not stand in a line of peers with Abraham, Buddha, or Confucius. He is utterly unique. He has the power not only to lay down His life, but to take it up again. See, the Christian faith falls or stands on the reliability of the resurrection. So it's no wonder that it's under attack like it is. It's no wonder that liberal theologians who claim to believe in Jesus want to discount the resurrection. So the attack really is not just from outside the church, it's from within the church in regards to those who claim to know Christ. So you disprove that one doctrine, and everything we believe, everything we hope for, comes down like a house of cards. It falls apart. This is where Christianity, biblical Christianity, stands unique. The scripture affirms this from the beginning. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning of verse 17, it affirms this reality. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Now that's pretty clear. Your faith is of no value at all if Christ is not raised. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Simply put, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. No resurrection, no salvation. And if there's no salvation in Christ, right, then we who are gathered here this morning is really a bunch of fools, right? It doesn't make any sense. Christianity has no bearing, no sense without the resurrection. You eliminate the resurrection, I don't care how much you show up at church. I don't care how much Jesus talk you engage in. You do not know the living God. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of salvation. At all. So it's no wonder that they have attacked it over and over and over again. And they've used most of their energy to assault and to really discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, since 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was really written to defend the resurrection, I'd like to take over the next 2 weeks the five most well-known attacks against the proof of the resurrection. Last year, we really basically focused on the reality of the proof of the resurrection in the chapter itself. But what I want to focus on over the next 2 weeks is really what this chapter provides in regards to material to refute the five best-known attacks against the proof of the resurrection. We're going to cover two this morning, and then the remaining three next Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. Now, I'm aware that hopefully we all here believe in the resurrection, and none of us here have to be convinced of the proof and the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But my hope for you is that this material will serve to strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith, and also to provide you with maybe some additional information to contend for your faith. To contend for the reliability and the proof for the resurrection. And so I pray as we cover this material, it will encourage you in regards to the reliability of that evidence. So let's begin to look at these best-known attacks against the resurrection. The first is the Passover plot. The Passover plot. And I'm going to take these from the most recent, and we're going to go backwards in time. Passover plot. Now, the first attack that we're going to mention here really took on national exposure in 1965 when Schoenfield wrote this controversial book called The Passover Plot. And the thesis goes like this. Let me quote from the book. Jesus is only a moral man who sought to be the Messiah by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, even to the point of staging a mock death and resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea and a mysterious young man were part of the controversy. Let's just listen to this. This was a hit, by the way, in 65, this book. And it's really become part of the scheme in trying to undo the reliability of the resurrection. He goes on to say, however, the plan went bad when the Roman soldiers speared Jesus on the cross, causing his death. Jesus is still dead, and the so-called risen Lord was not Jesus, but this young man. That's how the Passover plot goes. Now, is that really what happened? No. See, if the Passover plot is accurate, then we're left with this tremendous difficulty in explaining the countless lives that were transformed by the resurrection. And that's what Paul points out in the very beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have this responsibility then to explain the tremendous transformation in the lives of these people who surrounded this incident. I mean, that's the real deal. That's real life. You know, these were real people. History proves that these were real people who played a role, who were documented as playing a role. People like the Corinthian church as a whole, the people who 1 Corinthians were written to. I mean, they had some problems, but they also dealt with persecution. They lived in a difficult day to stand for Christ. People like you and I, we know what God did in our heart, right? We know where we were and we know where we are now. We know what we've experienced. And especially people like all the early church leaders. How about people like the apostles? How do we account for the change in the apostles? How do we account for that? I mean, almost all of these men were in fear, hiding, locked behind closed doors. That's what the Bible said. Now think about the transformation here. And think about the price that one was to pay for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John chapter 20, verse 19. During the time of the crucifixion, listen to what was going on. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, a couple days have gone by now since the Lord Jesus was crucified. I mean, these are a bunch of, you know, sad, sorry individuals right here. I mean, they're locked up. They're hiding. It's not like they're walking around the street and, you know, just keeping their mouth shut. They're hiding. First day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." They had no peace. They were a wreck. Across the board, they were in seclusion, hiding for their life. They're afraid. They thought the plan went sour. They thought all was lost. There was no hope for them. They saw a little hope in the Messiah who was crucified as a criminal in a Roman court, as an individual who was accursed, hung on a tree, as Galatians 3:13 says. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This man is cursed. What they fail to realize is, yes, he was a curse. He took our curse for us, that we might have life. So that's what they're thinking about. They knew the Old Testament. Wait a minute. The mockery and the verdict. He's a criminal and he's hung on a tree and he's a curse, the Word of God says. All hope is lost for them. Even when the women who first saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, they reported the news to the apostles. Listen to what they say in Luke chapter 24, verse 11. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And this is the furthest thing from their mind. Nonsense. And they would not believe them. And John adds this in John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand it. And because they didn't fully understand it, it affected the way they lived. It affected the way they reacted to what was going on around them. They were in fear. They were petrified. But as we read the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts and the other books written by these men, we see a dramatic account of transformation. Folks, there's all kinds of other writings that are unbiblical writings, extra-biblical writings, even from non-Christians who testify in regards to the transformed life of these individuals. How do you explain that? What was the turning point to transform really a bunch of scaredy cats into a bunch of bold proclaimers of the truth who established the Christian church? How can you go from that to bold proclaimers foundation builders. Like that. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How could they now be these great builders of the kingdom of God? Foundation builders. How could they now, according to Acts 17, verse 6, be referred to as those who are turning the world upside down? You talk about a transformation. Those who are turning the world upside down in that sense. The world as they knew it. Everyone was being affected by this testimony. Everyone was hearing this gospel. And it was creating turmoil. Things were turned upside down. People had to deal with it. And just as Pilate said, what am I to do with this man named Jesus? Everyone was asking themselves the same thing. He was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Now you go back, this was not an obscure thing that took place in history. There is ample evidence, okay, that clearly communicates that this was a dramatic time in history. Well, there's only one possible answer to the transformation, is that they saw the resurrected Christ. That's what it was. And once they saw him, all things changed. All things changed. You know, even before being indwelt by the Spirit of God, things were changed. It's amazing. Complete turnaround. Complete transformation. Being consumed with fear, to be willing to stand up and to step forward and to be willing to die if need be for their glorious Savior. They saw the resurrected Christ. Therefore, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:5. Let's go through these individuals. It says he appeared to Cephas. Now, that's the Aramaic for Peter. Cephas. He's the first among the apostles, as we know, the undisputed leader who was restored by the risen Christ following his denial in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. Remember Peter? I will not leave you. I will not deny you. Well, in John 21, he had to be restored, didn't he? Why? Because he was leaning on his own character, his own strength. He didn't hold up. He didn't hold up. And when things started to fall apart from his perspective, when the whole thing began to unravel, and there was his Lord being mocked, being tried as a criminal, being whipped and beaten, flogged, crucified, he was hiding. And not only was he hiding, when he did come out, he was denying and denying and denying. You might say, well, Peter was a strong guy. He had a good constitution. You know, he just kind of came around. You don't come around from something like this. You don't go from that to what he became. He might have been the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, okay? But he moved forward. You got to be doing something to make a mistake, right? And he was doing a lot for his Savior. Think of that transformation in his life. Eventually, history tells us that he was martyred upside down. They were going to martyr him the same way his Lord was martyred. And he said, I'm not worthy to be martyred like my Savior. And so they put him upside down. Prior to that, they executed his wife. What caused this individual to deal with that? Was it a dead Savior? Was it a Savior who was still in the grave? No. It was a resurrected Christ. Verse 5 also says, then Jesus appeared to the 12. Now that's kind of a generic term for the apostles. Everything changed once they saw the risen Lord. So not only was Peter in this fearful condition, they were, and everything changed. Everything changed. All the apostles went to martyrdom, except very possibly the apostle John. The church historian Kenneth Scott LaTourette said this, It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would probably have all been but forgotten. Yeah, it would have been short-lived, that would have been it. You know, many other people came on the scene before Jesus and after Jesus and have claimed to be God, who have claimed to be the Messiah. He proved that again according to Romans 1:4, who he was through the power of the resurrection. Nobody else can claim that. That sets him apart as unique. And that's why history always wants to attack that. And we're uncovering how ridiculous these attacks are. How foolish, we're going to get back to the Passover plot in a minute. How ridiculously foolish they are. This is the best they can come up with. That's what we're going to look at over the next two Sundays. This is the best of the best that they have. There's others, but I took the most popular five for us to look at. This is all they have. Historically, it's foolishness. Foolishness. How about James, the half-brother of our Lord? We considered him in detail when we went through the epistle of James. Here's someone who lived with the Lord Jesus most of his life, who acted like the rest of his cynical brothers in rejecting him as Messiah, in rejecting who he claimed to be, what he stood for. Just months before the crucifixion, John chapter 7, verse 5 says this: "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Not even his brothers were believing in him. And yet James becomes a prominent figure in the Christian church. Obviously, the writer of the Epistle of James that we studied in detail. How do we account for his transformation? Look at verse 7. It says, "Then he appeared to James, and like the others, his life was changed." You know, God graciously opened his eyes. God graciously opened his eyes to that reality, and his life was changed. Think about that. What a transformation. What about the Apostle Paul? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, the man called himself a former blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. What about him? Before he came to Christ, he did everything within his power, everything, to the extent of murder, to destroy the Christian faith. Everything. Everything he could do. And yet nearly half of the New Testament books are written by Paul. Traveled the world planting churches. Think of that. This is a man who lived a comfortable life. This was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This was a man who had a high position. Had a bright future. I mean, would he just all of a sudden go insane one day? Well, here I have all this, and my life is spent persecuting the church, killing even those who claim to follow the way, as we'll see in a moment. And yet, boom. Transformation. Well, I think I'll just, you know, be persecuted for 35 years now and brutalized and imprisoned and just for kicks. You think Saul of Tarsus has not been written about prior to becoming Paul? Oh, sure he has been. See, the world can't explain that away. That is documented testimony. Historical evidence. They can't deny that, so they hope people aren't diligent enough to examine the evidence, and then they perpetuate all these lies. Traveled the world, preaching the gospel at all costs. What caused him to forsake that outward religion? To be willing to, in a practical way, acknowledge that he was God's enemy, but now he was his servant. Willing to serve him unto death. How again do we account for this dramatic change in Paul's life? Well, the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 9. Listen to verse 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. However, on his way, we know he encountered the resurrected Christ. This would change him. Think of that transformation. I mean, that's night and day. That's dramatic. And that's powerful. And that shows you what God can do in the life of an enemy. His life would never be the same. So beginning in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, look what the Apostle Paul humbly acknowledged. 1 Corinthians 15, 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See what he says? I'm not fit. But he appeared to me, and he revealed himself to me, and I saw him for who he is. And that instantly transformed who I am. You talk about someone brand new. You talk about repentance here, heading in one direction and now a complete different direction. That's this man here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can we not all say that this morning? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, I know that's true in my life. I am what I am because of His grace. Nothing else. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Isn't that why we serve? We don't say, oh, look at me, look what I do, you know? No. We know that whatever we do is by the grace of God, amen? Sure it is. Sure it is. Okay, now returning to the Passover plot. I mean, you really think that Siri would suggest a mysterious young man pretending really to be the resurrected Jesus Christ could achieve these dramatic changes really in people who were so skeptical prior to this? Do you think that someone who was just masquerading, what, he put on a fake mustache and a plastic nose or something? You know, I didn't even have that stuff then. I mean, that's what they're suggesting here. That Jesus actually died and this young man kind of stepped in for him to hatch the scheme. Think about fool. You think that would work? Well, sorry. You look close. Yeah, I'll go and I'll live the rest of my life for you and die if need be. That's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. So the Passover plot's foolishness. Foolishness. That Joseph Arimathea and this young man hatched this scheme with Jesus, and there was a little glitch. Soldiers stuck him in the side and kind of compromised the plan, and the young man steps in for him. That's craziness. Now, you might be able to, you know, use that explanation for one person who might have been a little bit unstable, but not individual after individual after individual. The apostles as a whole, 500 some people in addition to that. Doesn't work. It's craziness. And yet there are some liberal theologians who embrace that position wholeheartedly. Can you imagine that? And you know what enables them to do that? An unbelieving heart. That's what enables them to do that. They don't know God. They have a God of their own making. Oh, they'll claim Christ, and they'll claim salvation in Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. You know, the second best known attack against the resurrection is the swoon theory. Now, some of you have gone to Bible college. You might be familiar with some of these terms. Okay, but I think it's good for all of us to be informed in regards to what they're called and how preposterous they really are. Secondly, the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory was really concocted by 18th century rationalists. Basically claim that Jesus never died on the cross. He never died. He merely fainted, and when he was placed into this tomb with the cold air and all the burial spices, they revived him. Now, this is a reach. It's amazing how well received this position is. Didn't really die. Appeared dead. Stuck him in a tomb. He was revived by the cold air and the burial spices. Well, they obviously don't know how, they're ignorant of how a person was wrapped for burial in those days, number one. And in all that, he manages to escape somehow and convince his followers that he rose from the dead. That's basically what it is in a nutshell. Now, is that what happened? Well, first of all, let's take this apart piece by piece. If Jesus really was the Messiah, he needed to die. He needed to die. So these liberal theologians who use this fail to realize he can't be their Messiah anyway. Because the real Messiah needed to die. That's what the Word of God says. You know, it's always amazing, again, those who claim allegiance to Christ and claim to be in the family of God are more often than not the ones who hatch these schemes. They're the proponents of these things. So what they're saying is Jesus really didn't die, yet they'll still want to claim him as Messiah. Well, he's not the Messiah if he didn't die. He needed to die, and he knew he needed to die. Look at verse 3. We read this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ needed to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He was the true Lamb of God, right? His death would be the atonement for sin according to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. He was that Passover lamb that was slain for the sins of mankind. He was that one. He was the sheep who was led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, who was pierced through because of our transgressions. He had to be that one. And so, hundreds and hundreds of years before he ever came, the Scriptures declared that this would be so. He had to die if he was to be the true Messiah. And he knew it. And one day after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to two men on their way to the village called Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 20. And not recognizing the Lord, and in the midst of their grief regarding the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, they were just distraught over the whole thing. Listen to what Jesus said to them in Luke 24, verse 25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. He showed them from the entire Word of God that he is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And Scripture after Scripture after Scripture says that the Messiah needed to die. You know, it's amazing how people could reject that during that time. How they, even then, they were selective in what they accepted and what they neglected in the Word of God. They were looking for a liberator to conquer Rome. Not for a Savior to hang on a tree. They were looking for a Messiah king to establish his dominion and rule and authority then and there. And when that was not the case, when he wasn't about to change their circumstance in this life, right now, he was rejected. Same thing today. Same thing today. Now think about your options, beloved. If Jesus never died, he's not the Messiah. And if Jesus never died but told people he died and just faked the whole resurrection, then he's a liar to boot, right? The worst of liars. Well, obviously that's not the case. Well, additionally, Scripture declares there in 1 Corinthians verse 3 and 4 that Jesus died and was buried. Again, evidence from ancient historians, many of whom were not Christians, they support this as well. This is a documented fact. Jesus Christ was crucified and pronounced dead. Everybody in those days knew what a crucifixion was. As I go through this, please understand this. Nobody got off the cross who wasn't dead. Nobody. Not once. Nobody. It was an impossibility. Right? So there were writing after writing clearly documented that this man who claimed to be king of the Jews, the Messiah, hung on that tree and he ended up dead. And nobody doubted that. There's not one single writing in that says, oh, he looked almost dead and they took him off prematurely. Not one. But there is writing after writing that says he hung there and he was dead. So before anyone wants to say he really didn't die, they really need to consider the pronouncement of those who were there that day. First of all, the Roman soldiers. Let's think about those individuals for a moment. Do you realize that these men were masters in death? They weren't like the country coroner that we have in some communities today. These men were masters at death. And literally hundreds of people died at their hands. And not only did they know how to kill you, they knew how to make sure you were dead. Because it meant their life. That was their job. There was a select group, there were quite a few of them, over a long period of time, that were trained to be proficient in this duty. Nobody got off the cross who wasn't dead. Nobody. They knew when a man was dead. And they made sure, certainly, when a man such as this wasn't just a common man, a man according to John 18, verse 37, who claimed to be king of the Jews, who stood as an enemy of the empire, was dead. Of all people, they would make sure he was dead. Of all people. Because of the implications. And again, there's not a record of anyone else ever getting off the cross dead, but dead. But in his case, there was extra care taken. Listen to John 18, verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him in John 18:37, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus stood against that kingdom, against that empire. He stood against it. And everything it stood for. He was an enemy of that empire. And they were not permitted to leave a victim on that cross alive under any circumstance until they were assured of his death. Listen to Mark 15:44. Now remember, this is an historical document that you hold in your hands that has been available throughout history to be scrutinized. It's amazing what they choose to attack and what they choose not to attack, what they choose to ignore. They knew that these things were true. Mark 15:44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So he called the man in. Is he dead? You bet your life he's dead. Right? No doubt about it. And Pilate here, because this was such an extraordinary circumstance, it wasn't even as if he was bringing into question the reliability of these Roman soldiers to do their job. But he wanted this on the record. This appointment, because all appointments were on the record. That the centurion appeared before him, that the question was asked, is he dead? He's dead. Give the body away then. Who cares, right? As a matter of fact, the scripture says in John 19, verse 33, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead," you know, they looked at him, they didn't have to break his leg. You know, they looked at him and the eyes were glazed over and there was a look and they could look at him and they were so trained in this that they could just look at you and know you were dead. They knew that quick. He's dead. Normally the case was they took a club and they'd bust you right across the shins to break your shins. Okay, to expedite death. Because you had to pick yourself up. You actually sat on a little seat. A lot of people don't realize this. A scapula on the cross. You sat on it. But when you sat on it, you couldn't breathe. So you had to pick yourself up and grab some air. And then you went down again, but you couldn't exhale. This is an excruciating way to die. And so they would break you across the shin so you could no longer pick yourself up. And death would quickly come. But they came and they said, no, he doesn't need it. Rather, look what they did. Verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Okay? Leading many to believe what? Cardiac rupture. Cardiovascular explosion. A rupturing of the cardiopericardium. That's what took place. He was dead. His heart exploded. When that happens and that rupture takes place, there's a sack of water that fills up on the bottom of your heart. And so water and blood came out. Now, interesting, you know, medical experts have analyzed the events surrounding the death of Jesus in that analyzing a death on a cross. And this has been widely examined. In the Journal of the American Medical Association, the issue, March issue, March 21st, 1986, Volume 255, number 11, it said this. The important feature may be not how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So when they examined the evidence of what it was like to be crucified, the American Medical Association says, you don't get off the cross alive. That's impossible. He was dead. And all the piercing of the side did was basically to clarify that reality. He was dead. So next time someone comes up to you and says, well, I really don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, maybe you need to respond in this manner. So let's conduct an experiment. Think about it. Historically, this is what took place in the life of Jesus. No one really denies this. Okay? We're going to beat you in the face, punch you in the face, pull your beard hair out, if you have any. Okay? Now we're going to keep you up all night. One night because it's emotional agony in regards to what's about to happen the next day. And then we'll keep you up all the second night with this mock trial that takes place. And during that time, we're not going to give you any food or water. And we're repeatedly going to beat you with whips, with bone fragment woven into the strands. And your body's going to be shredded, and your muscles are going to be torn, and you're going to experience extensive blood loss. And the documents show that that's what happened. That was public. And then we're going to place this crown of thorns on your head. Wham! Smash it into your head. And then we're going to put a beam on your shoulders that history tells us weighed approximately 75 to 100 pounds, depending on what region you were in. And then we're going to make you carry it to your place of execution. And when you get to the site, we're going to lie you down on it, and we're going to drive 5 to 7 inch spikes. They did have a little variation, through your wrists and through your ankles. And then we're going to let the birds of prey, as you hang on the cross, tear at your flesh, and this is very common. You had exposed flesh, and the birds of prey would land on you. And it's very common, there's writings saying people watch the birds of prey pulling at the flesh. This is what went on. And then we're going to let your body slowly suffocate for 6 hours on the cross. And then we're going to pierce you in the side with a 6-foot infantry spear, puncturing your heart, and we're going to watch the emission of water and blood. And finally, we're going to place you in a tomb, and we're going to wrap your body in spices so tight that your face is covered completely, and we're going to deprive you all medical care. All right? Now, would you like to undergo that experiment? You think you can live through that? Nobody lives through this. Nobody. I mean, think about it. Even if Jesus survived this bloody ordeal that he went through and managed to fool all the Roman soldiers at the cross, do you really think this man, who Scripture declares in Isaiah 52, verse 14, was marred more than any other man, it says. His visage was marred more than any other man. He looked like a hunk of goo just about. He was a mess. He was practically unrecognizable as a human being. You think he could fool his disciples less than 50 hours later? You talk about pulling yourself together. Wow. That's quite a recovery. You really think anyone in such a condition can remove a stone, either escape or fight off the Roman guards? Think about it. And then transform these frightened, unbelieving followers into bold proclaimers? You think somebody could do that? Can they just pull themselves together? Follow me to the end! That wouldn't work too well. And it certainly wouldn't achieve the transformations that we're witnessing here in our text, that history bears witness to. I don't think any of us would follow a man like that to our death. One author said this: "This is the most impossible thing of all. The poor, weak Jesus, with difficulty holding himself erect, in hiding, disfigured, and finally dying, this Jesus, an object of faith, of exalted emotion, a risen conqueror, and the Son of God? Here, in fact, the swoon theory begins to grow paltry, absurd, worthy only of rejection." And that's a quote from a piece that was done entitled "The Resurrection Narrative in Modern Criticism." Crazy. The swoon theory is absolute foolishness. And again, furthermore, it's a rather modern invention, because all the earliest records ever made on Christianity are emphatic about Jesus' death. In a book written by Little called "You Know What You Believe," there's all kinds of historical evidence in there and testimonies of people who had no doubt that Jesus died on that cross. And beloved, next Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to conclude this sermon. We're going to examine more evidence from 1 Corinthians 15 that proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we finish, allow me just to mention some comments from learned men who have really examined the evidence and have walked away with affirming conclusions to what it says. Edward Clark, a renowned lawyer, he says, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the resurrection of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of that class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate." This is a man whose life is dedicated to compiling evidence to prove or to disprove a point. "In Evidence Demands a Verdict," written by Josh McDowell, quoting William Lloyd Phelps, who was Yale's distinguished professor of English literature, said this. Phelps said, "It may be well said that the historical evidence for the resurrection is stronger than any other miracle anywhere narrated in history." That's a man, again, who knows evidence. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford University wrote this: "I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine away the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Now this individual here, Thomas Arnold, was a believer at this time, and he was such a brilliant man that none of his peers attacked what he said here. They just whoosh, stayed away from it, because they knew the evidence also. And if only strictly from an academic position, they weren't about to go down this road. You know, we don't need their verification, do we? We don't. We've got the testimony of the Word of God. But you know what? It does tell us something. It tells us it takes a lot more faith to believe this stuff than to believe the truth. That's what it tells us. Those are two very familiar, ridiculous attacks against the credibility of the resurrection, only two. And you're going to see the other three are just as ridiculous. I'm giving you the best of what they have. We don't need their testimony. I mean, don't you agree that God has given us substantial evidence of these things? He has. You know what the greatest evidence is? It's what goes on in our heart. It really is. I mean, nothing can make us feel this way in our heart. It's supernatural. And the greatest miracle of all is redemption, transformation. So we've been looking at John chapter 3 on Wednesday nights, and that great interchange between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, and we're rejoicing in the power of God in transformation, in regeneration. He changes people. So our Lord Jesus Christ did just as He predicted. He died, and He was buried, and He rose from the grave victoriously. And this is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. Certainly in distilled form. The rest of the New Testament fleshes it out for us. It fills it out for us. The idea that He's Lord, and He's Master, and that He owns us because He paid for us, and all that's part of the gospel. So each and every one of these things, His death, His burial, His resurrection, stand for something. Always, also a perfect life lived, and everything that's involved with that. And it declares the reality that He is Lord over death. And because of that, He's the Lord of salvation. May God grant you the confidence to believe these things with all your heart and to center on the foundational truth of the resurrection. In closing, listen to the great scientist, Sir Michael Faraday. While lying on his deathbed, some journalists questioned him in regards to his speculations concerning life and death. Speculations, he said? I know nothing about speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because He lives, I shall live also. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this.